Born in 1903. His father, a member of the British House of Commons, Malcolm Muggeridge described himself in his growing up years as a socialist. At age 21, he left Cambridge to teach in India and Egypt and to write as a journalist. By his late 20s, he was a card-carrying communist and relocated to the Soviet Union in order to live out his chosen philosophy of life, only to be deeply disillusioned and staunchly anti-communist when he saw it lived out. Professionally, Muggeridge was a renowned journalist. Personally, he was a relentless womanizer. He tried lots of this and lots of that, but he never found satisfaction in the things, the values, the pursuits of this world. And then in the late 1960s, Malcolm Muggeridge met Jesus. The bullet points of his life have been adopted and lived out by many, many others throughout the ages. The shape and the size and the numbers on the calendars may have changed. Clothing styles may have changed. But in every age, in every generation, there are people pursuing the very same thing. Thankfully, we are not left without guidance and direction. Enter our teacher, our professor, the preacher, the journalist. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The title of this book in Hebrew is Kohelet. It is the title of the author. He calls himself the teacher, the preacher, the journalist, if you will. It's translated into Greek, and even in the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible, it's known by its Greek title, Ecclesiastes. This book serves as an off-colored gemstone in the necklace of sacred scripture. Its usefulness and beauty is not as readily apparent as some of the other gems of scripture. Indeed, not just a few have questioned whether this off-colored stone should be in the necklace at all. But rightly interpreted, the book of Ecclesiastes has eternal value for us, particularly in asking or in answering the big questions of life. What's this all about? Kohelet was a keen researcher. He was a keen observer of life. We have to remember when we come to this book of the Bible two things. We have to remember that the preacher, the king, Solomon, he restricted his observation, his knowledge, his wisdom to things of this world. This world is a fallen world. This world is a sin-cursed world. He was looking for answers to the big questions, looking only at what surrounded him. The second thing we have to remember about this book is it is but one of 66. It is surrounded, it is enveloped by other books of Scripture. We can't take this book in isolation. It has more to say to us than simply the words contained from chapters 1 through 12. It hints at, it intimates toward, it points toward other truths that we find elsewhere in Scripture. And we have to take that into consideration as we read. We're going to be taking a larger chunk of Scripture this morning than what we are normally, than you are normally used to me taking. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 11. What we're going to find there are two divisions. What we find in the remainder of chapter 1 is the setup. This is Solomon's plan as he is looking, exploring, experimenting with the world. He's looking to solve the deep, difficult, perplexing questions like, why are we here? And then beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, this is Solomon's study. These are the procedures he is taking in this self-experimentation. First the setup and then the study. Read the text with me, beginning at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been given under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. Mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and princes. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Solomon begins this book, chapter 1, verse 2, with his conclusion. His introduction is his conclusion. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word havel means empty, futile, meaningless, absurd. Literally, it means breath, to speak of something that is here, but for a moment. And he concludes, it's all vanity. Beginning here in verse 12 of chapter 1, he sets us up for how he arrived at that conclusion. And he begins by saying, I set my mind, verse 13, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Solomon was uniquely gifted, uniquely positioned for this task, to ask the hardest questions. Keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes. Turn over just a couple pages to Proverbs chapter 25. Solomon wrote this as well. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's God's privilege. He's the sovereign. He can do as he chooses. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Because a king has been, by nature of his title, his role, his responsibility, given resources that your average person does not have. Solomon ruled world peace. He didn't have to throw men and resources and money and material into a war. He could use all that was at his disposal for whatever he chose. And what he chose was to answer the hard questions of life. So he set his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength, his kingdom resources to this pursuit. I remind you of 1 Kings chapter 3, which I read a couple of weeks ago, verses 12 and 13. Behold, this is the Lord speaking to the newly crowned king. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, says the Lord, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. Solomon was all by himself. In terms of honor, position, rank, power, prestige, wealth, beauty, wisdom, he had it all. Here's a summary of his life, 1 Kings chapter 10. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. Solomon had the best mind. He had more intellect, power than any person before him or since. He had the wealth of the world at his feet, quite literally. He had anything his heart desired. Verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. So he set his mind to watch, to observe all of life. And in multitudinous of ways did he accomplish that. He observed the will, the ways, all the whys and the wherefores of mankind under the sun. There's the limitation of his view. He was looking for answers to the hard questions of life, limiting, restricting his view to this sin-cursed world under the sun. And he says, middle of verse 13, that it's a grievous task that God gave man. What God gave man was to make some kind of sense out of this life. And Abraham, and Solomon came to the conclusion, you're not going to answer that question in this life. You don't have the knowledge, the resources to answer that. You don't have all of the pieces of the puzzle. Warren Wiersbe quoted Dorothy Sayers, who made this statement evidently in one of her mystery novels. Listen, there is nothing you cannot prove if only your outlook is narrow enough. Let me read that again. There is nothing you cannot prove if your outlook is narrow enough. Does that not remind you of some politicians in our day who look so narrowly at a subject that they have a certain conclusion to it? This is not Solomon. Solomon is the exact opposite of this. He opened his mind, his eyes, his understanding to all that is available to him. And he came to the conclusion, this is a grievous task. This is an impossible task. This is a puzzle that can't be solved, given the restrictions that he had. We might liken it to a jigsaw puzzle. Any of you jigsaw puzzle aficionados? All right. We have one particularly in our family who most thoroughly enjoys them. You've done jigsaw puzzles before. You approach that because of the joy of things out and making something beautiful. All the pieces that don't mean much individually, collectively, can form something beautiful. What's the first thing you do? You pour it out of the box and you look for the corner pieces. You look for the straight edges. You want to form the border. You want to confine this picture, this puzzle. And then you sort by color and maybe shape. And you're comparing it with the cover of the box all the while, so that you know, well, there's a lot of red color over here and a lot of blue right over here. And when Solomon said, this is a grievous task, it's as though he opened up the puzzle box. He has all these all these pieces. And he searches and hunts for the corner pieces and for the straight edges. And he finds none. And then as he starts to sort them by color, he realizes these pieces don't match the picture on the box. And as he begins to work with what he has, he realizes there are major chunks that are missing in this puzzle. It's a grievous task for men, given their limited abilities and limited knowledge and information. It's a grievous task to try to come to some understanding of what this world is all about. Verse 16. I said to myself, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed a depth of wisdom and knowledge. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. It was as though Solomon was saying, okay, I'm standing up, I'm standing over a table, and I turn the puzzle pieces over on the table. What would happen if I'm standing on my head and I was turning over the box with all the puzzle pieces? Would that make any difference to the pieces that are in the box or the picture that I'm trying to construct? No. You're still missing all the same pieces. So Solomon says, it doesn't matter if I'm using wisdom or if I'm using folly. It doesn't matter. I'm going to end up with the same problem. Here's his conclusion, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I can't count the puzzle pieces that are missing. I don't know how many are missing. Verse 17, I'm sorry. I realized this is striving after wind. Dylan, the answer, my friend, is blowing the wind. But you can't catch the wind. It's like running after the wind and trying to capture it in your hand. It can't be done. This is a grievous task, Solomon says, that the Lord has given mankind. We're not given all the puzzle pieces. We're not given the knowledge that we need in this sin-cursed world. Second page of your notes. So here, Solomon gives us some understanding of how he proceeded with this experiment. Given the puzzle pieces he had, he used what he had in this sin-cursed world and tried to make some sense of it. So he said, I will test you with pleasure, he said to himself. So enjoy yourself And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Imagine Solomon getting ready to go into his banquet hall. Everything is ready. And his butler, if you will, whatever he would have been called, came to the king's bedroom and said, All is ready, sir. And Solomon went down the hallway to the banquet hall, and he heard the noise, and he smelled the wafting of the food coming out into the hallway. As soon as he was seen standing there, all of the noise stopped, and it was silent for just a moment until he was announced. And then, in uproarious applause, the crowd stood on their feet, applauding the king who entered the banquet room. And as he walked by the guests, he greeted those that were there, and flirtatiously his women addressed him. He sat down to a sumptuous meal. The wine was perfectly aged. The entertainment was absolutely enticing. After the dinner, after the banquet, after the guests had gone, when Solomon was all alone, there was silence. The only interruptions were his thoughts. And he said, "This is Havel. This is transient. It's fleeting. Is laughter wrong? By no means. It is a gift of God. Is pleasure wrong in and of itself? No, it is a gift of God. But we are not here. That is, the chief end of man is not to enjoy himself, but to enjoy God. When we have our eyes on ourselves, things are twisted. Things are chaotic. Things are Havel. What does it accomplish? Take note of verse 3. He said, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely." Notice this man is not fall down drunk. He is controlled. He is disciplined. This is an experiment. He wants to know, does the effect of alcohol on my body and my mind help me understand the deeper things of this life? Does alcohol somehow transport me into another realm? Does it help me escape this world so that I can understand this world? No. The pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself does not give me the answers I want, I need, I crave. So, Solomon got up the next morning and he got to work, and man, did he work. "I enlarged my works," he says. Built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens, parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Are you kidding me? In the middle of the desert where he lives, he's building irrigation canals in order to support forests in the middle of the desert. According to 1 Kings 5, Solomon built or rebuilt the towns of Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, Beth Horon, Baalath, Tadmor, among others. He spent 7 years constructing the temple. He spent 13 years building his cedar-lined house. Now, there's lots of people who would criticize him because his priorities were all messed up. He spent almost half as, or twice as much time building his house than his house and then the house of God. But you have to realize he had 700 wives to please. How many times did he have to go back to the architect and said, nope, the bathroom right there is not going to work? He built. How did he do it? How did he do this? Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. He bought slaves. Slaves had children, who were then, by definition, slaves. So he had a growing, increasing number of worker bees, but what's absent here, what we find elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Kings 5, Solomon conscripted 30,000 Jewish men, his own countrymen, to be another source of labor for him, much against their will, by the way. So with this unlimited pool of people, did he do these incredible works? Now, Solomon found joy and satisfaction in these works. And whether you're putting up wood for the winter, or you're building a bridge, or maybe you're just fixing the clock at home, there is some satisfaction in our work. Solomon acknowledges that, verse 10. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. There's pleasure, there's satisfaction in that. However, regardless of what you do, tomorrow or the next week, maybe in 10 years, somebody's going to come along and undo or redo what you so laboriously labored to accomplish. Solomon says, "This is chasing after wind. This is havel. It doesn't last. The things in this sin cursed world don't endure." So then he decided to give himself to filling up these houses and these cities that he built with stuff. Verse 7. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and princes. One preacher juxtaposed these two ideas. Listen. Quote, North Americans possess more things than any other people in the world. We also have more books on how to find happiness. Yeah. In 1925, almost 100 years ago, an advertising copywriter by the name of John Starr Hewitt said this: "No one has ever in his life bought a mere piece of merchandise, per se. What he buys is the satisfaction of a physical need or the gratification of some dream about his life." It's all Havel. It's all just stuff. But Solomon's not done experimenting. He's still looking, still exploring. And he says at the end of verse 8, "I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines." Scripture says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. I mean, concubines. There's no lasting joy. There's no lasting satisfaction in a pleasure-filled life. We can take Solomon at his word. He had all of the resources, all of the money, all of the knowledge. He had everything he needed to experience that fully, completely. He didn't leave anything unturned or untried. Whether it's the alcoholic, the workaholic, the sexaholic, or the stuffaholic, all of this doesn't bring joy, doesn't bring satisfaction in life. It certainly doesn't bring freedom. It brings greater bondage. It brings broken relationships. It brings pain. It brings emptiness. Verse 9 of our text, Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Didn't matter how many times you pushed around all those puzzle pieces, you still couldn't find any straight edges. Still couldn't make sense of the picture you expected to come out of these pieces. Liberal commentators wax eloquent on the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes does not mention the name of Yahweh once. Not once. That's where we're going to find the answers. But he doesn't even use the name of Yahweh. Solomon does speak of God, but he uses the name Elohim, which, if I can be so crass, is the more generic term for God. Though those liberal commentators are correct in their observation that Yahweh is not mentioned and that Solomon uses the word Elohim exclusively, they are wrong in their conclusion. They conclude by the fact that he doesn't use the word Yahweh that This is not a bona fide Israelite that's writing this book. This is not a man of God who is writing this book. No, it's somebody else who's simply using the name, using the title, the aura of Solomon. No, that's an inaccurate conclusion. Solomon intentionally did not use the name of Yahweh, because this book is meant for more than Israelites. He had a broader scope in mind. He wanted to include the people of God, and he certainly does, but he wants the nations around to know there is no joy, no lasting satisfaction, no lasting joy, no lasting satisfaction in seeking after the stuff of this world. You're not going to find here in this sin-cursed world answers to those hard questions of why am I here? What is life all about? You need additional puzzle pieces, my friend. And God is the only one with those. And we have to turn to Him to receive those. Then and only then will we find answers to those enigmatic questions. The Apostle Paul was a lot like Kohelet, like Solomon in many respects. Paul didn't have all of the resources that Solomon had, but Paul realized, you're not going to find the answers to life here in this world. You got to look elsewhere. In the book of Philippians, Paul identifies where he found the answers. And he tells us what he did in order to get that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He said, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, excrement, so that I may gain Christ. Paul said, You pile all of the religious things that I have in my life and in my past, being a Jew, being zealous for the law, you pile all of that in one pile, I will give it up in a second. Consider it as garbage if I can trade it in for Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can answer those lifelong, nagging, perplexing, enigmatic questions. Malcolm Muggeridge found the same. In his 1969 book, Jesus Rediscovered, this formerly avowed atheist wrote this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself, or pass for being, as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me on the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. But I say to you," Muggeridge writes, "and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Jesus is our only answer." Father, we thank you for this Old Testament book that is admittedly troublesome and difficult in places. But we are grateful that it is placed within the Bible, pointing us to our need to look elsewhere in Scripture for the answers to the hard questions. We find that in Jesus, the Nazarene. We thank you for sending him, dear Father. We thank you for his perfect sacrificial life. We thank you for his death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for his resurrection, for his ascension, for his enthronement. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand right now, interceding for us, that we might know and understand deep joy, deep satisfaction, and possess lasting answers to life's most perplexing questions. We may not know all of that in this life, but in the life to come, you will show and reveal all that we need to know for your glory and our good. This we celebrate because of the risen Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.